Please turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Since this evening is preparatory for Lord's Supper, and we'll combine that also with the Passion Sermon from the Gospel of Luke, this morning we will consider what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has to say to us. So first we'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first 28 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas or Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet or fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain, meaning empty or useless. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest or evident that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Based on this passage and others, the Church of the Reformation has summarized what it means that Jesus Christ rose from the dead in Lord's Day 17 of the Catechism, page 45 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 17. What does the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. We've already done this in the bulletin. It's also our custom to do so from the pulpit. We welcome the Wisses, the Minans, and the Van Heerdens who have become members. We pray that you may be a blessing to us and that we may be a blessing to you. We also want to remember the fact that Peter Sinkie, who has been with us for a year, will be returning to the Netherlands. And also, Sue Van Ray has been released from the hospital this morning and is on her way home. She is doing fairly well, all things considered, and we want to thank the Lord for that and pray for further recovery. Let us pray. Lord, it is in the sure hope of promised mercies that we approach the throne of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has opened for us a living way, that all who draw near to thee through him can do so in great confidence and with boldness and with hope. What a blessed privilege that we who are by nature strangers, the ungodly, far from God, without God and without hope in this world, dead and dying, can draw near through him and find life and the living way. What a treasure and privilege it is that every Lord's Day our ordinary work is set aside. And on this oasis day of blessing in a desert world, there is rich grace freely available, proclaimed to whosoever, to everyone who hears, with the sincere, well-meant offer and promise of the gospel. We praise thee for being a God of abundant grace and mercy. Not grace according to our definition, but grace according to thy definition. Grace for the ungodly, grace for rebels, grace for sinners. What an amazing thing that is. Lord, we confess that we are gospel-saturated people. We've heard of thy grace every Lord's Day for many years. How easily it is for us to pass over the miracle, the wonder, to lose the amazement of the gospel. Help us by thy Holy Spirit this morning. Give us hearing ears and willing hearts. Draw us and teach us that we may come unto thee and believe on thee. Open our eyes and hearts. Give us hunger and thirst after righteousness and satisfy that thirst with Jesus Christ and the fullness of his grace. We pray, O God, that thy name may be glorified and praised and honored. For that's our food and our drink. And that is our strength and our health. To give unto the Lord the glory due his name. To, as we have sung in the pre-service psalter, sons of men, awake to praise God the Lord who reigns above. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit. Grant that thy word as it comes to us through him may have heavenly authority, beauty, simplicity, power, that it may touch the heart and strike home, that it may give new courage and strength to the weary and to the discouraged, to the convicted, to the brokenhearted, to those in need. And even as we hear this morning about resurrection power that can give life in the middle of death, so grant life in the middle of death to those whose hearts are still hard and indifferent to the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who have not yet embraced him with a living faith and have not yet tasted and seen that the Lord is so very good. We pray, O God, for the glory of thy name to be revealed in this world. There are people all around us who do not know Jesus Christ, or who, having heard a little of him, reject him and mock him, despise him and want nothing to do with him and have contempt for him and those who love him. Lord, open their eyes and hearts. Give life in the middle of their death as well, that there may be rejoicing in heaven today over repentance and over faith. Lord, break our hearts. We confess our sins before thee. We confess that our sins are very great, and yet that our heart can be so hard and insensitive when we confess them, that we can just go through the motions, that we can just say certain words like, forgive my sins, with little or no sense of agony and heartbreak over what we have done and what we are. Lord, break our hearts. humble us before thy presence. Forgive us for the way in which our words either twist the truth or misuse the truth. Forgive us for the lusts of our heart, for anger and bitterness, for unbelief, for a rebellious attitude, for sinning against grace. For we have sinned against thy grace. We have provoked thee to thy face. We have broken our promises towards one another and towards thee. How could we ever live with ourselves were it not for the fact that in Jesus Christ there is complete forgiveness and redemption and new life? That is our great need. We pray that his life may live in us, and that we may, with resurrection power, put to death our sins and walk in a new and holy life. We pray also still for Bill 2, which has not passed its final reading yet. We give thanks that certain changes already have been made. We pray for other changes which still need to be made. Lord, protect us and our children and our schools from this dangerous bill which could try to force Christian schools to have so-called values-neutral education. Lord, preserve us from that. And we pray, do whatever is necessary by closing the doors or changing this legislation further. We pray, put to shame those who would love nothing better than to silence thy church and to criminalize and persecute those who desire to live according to thy word. We pray for our Prime Minister, our members of Parliament, asking thee, Lord, to give them wisdom, courage, and faithfulness as they are often faced with problems that are too big for them, that are complicated and overwhelming, that ultimately cannot be solved by any human hand. We pray for the violence in this world, the Middle East, for the threats that are rising against Israel and others. Lord, turn the hearts of the Jews to acknowledge and believe in the Messiah, that they may be restored to thy covenant and church, that they may be grafted in again to Jesus Christ. What a joy that would be to see mass conversion among Jews worldwide. For we know that thy word promises that their being received again in grace will mean life from the dead, will be the enlivening of thy whole church. We give thanks that we could receive 3 more families into our membership. We pray for them, Lord, that they may continue to be fed, that they may be a blessing to us and we to them, that we as a congregation may grow in fellowship and in spiritual mindedness and in spiritual conversation and fellowship with one another. We give thanks that Peter Sinke could be with us for a year, and we pray for him traveling mercies as he goes back to the Netherlands again. Guide him and lead him. Be a blessing to him. We give thanks for Suvin Ray's surgery, that it went well, and the doctors so far have not seen anything that they don't want to see, anything unexpected. We ask, Lord, that she may recover her health and her strength, and we thank thee that she's able to walk around again and is slowly gaining strength. We pray for others who have been through surgery, through the recent death of a loved one, whatever their griefs and sorrows and cares may be, others who struggle with turmoil in their marriages or family circles, Lord. Restore the brokenness. Grant healing and help and hope and strength in thy most worthy and holy name. We thank thee for thy mercies to us. We thank thee for not dealing with us as our sins deserve. We thank thee for showing us daily thy goodness and kindness and giving us so much, even when we are least deserving of it. For giving grace upon grace upon grace, amazing grace, all-sufficient grace. We praise thy name for thy grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 152. Beloved congregation of the Lord, what does it mean to live? It's a bit of a strange question because, after all, we are all alive. At least that's the daily use of the word, and we're all here. But what does it mean to live spiritually? And typically when someone asks you this type of question, you want to shrug your shoulders and say, well, you know, it's one of those Christian words that we have some sense of its meaning, but how would you put that into words? Actually, we do sometimes in daily life put that into words, don't we? Every once in a while you open a birth announcement and you read, God has given us a new life. We put it into a slogan, our conviction, that all children are a gift of God and made in the image of God, and therefore when it comes to how we should treat them, they have the right to life. You get a deeper sense of what it means when your car hits a patch of snow and ice and flips over and your life passes before your eyes only to be spared by the Lord. And there's more than one of us who have had this experience and who can say, I'm thankful to be alive. But is that all there is to life? Being here, existing on this world, that would be a pretty sorry state of affairs. And we realize it too. Even those who never set foot in a church and never crack open the covers of a Bible, just listen to your teenagers sometimes. As they're kidding around, one will say to the other, get a life. Your teenage daughter will say with a sigh, I don't have a life. Somehow we instinctively feel that there's more to life than just bare existence. And you also hear people getting at this when they suffer, don't they? You hear them say, that's no life. There's more to life than this bare, painful existence. And Jesus himself taught us that there is more to life than just being here, existing. In fact, giving such life is the whole reason he came to earth. John 10, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. The Lord Jesus' whole work is giving life to those who don't have it. Because according to the Bible, life is not just existence, but it is right relationship with God. Only then do you have life. Listen again to these famous words from Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the Lord gives this gift of life to those who believe in him through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our theme then has to be this. Life through Christ's resurrection. We see the right to this life, the power of this life, and the perfection of this life. Or to say it another way, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that he can give righteousness, holiness, and glory. That's life, those three things. Now our catechism right away dives into what the profit is of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And some of us may think this is putting the proverbial cart before the horse, because the catechism doesn't say anything here about the fact, the history of the resurrection. It doesn't try to defend this doctrine against those who deny it. And that's all the more surprising, because if you read the rest of the catechism, for example, his death or his ascension, you will read first what the fact is and only then what it means. Why did the catechism do this? Well, it's not because no one questioned the fact of the resurrection. In fact, you remember the very same day Jesus rose from the dead, the Jewish leaders had already agreed and spread the rumors in Jerusalem that the disciples stole the body. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, even in the days of the apostles, there were people in the early church who said that Jesus didn't rise physically from the dead. And you could find this at the time of the Reformation too. And if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door today and you ask him about the resurrection, he will tell you that Jesus' body didn't rise, but that he just reappeared as a spirit. And liberal theology teaches us this too, because liberals don't believe in miracles. But the tricky thing is that they will still use the word resurrection, but mean something different by it. For example, one of these liberal theologians was once asked in an interview, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And he said, yes. The interviewer, however, was very perceptive And he said to this man, "Do you believe in the resurrection of Karl Marx, the founder of communism?" And the theologian was cornered, but at least he was honest, because again he said yes. Resurrection to him was not the breathing of life back into a dead body, but it was the spirit of a man living on through his teaching. That is why it's important that we pause before we start to discuss the life that the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings to his people, and first make it very clear what resurrection is. The resurrection means that Jesus physically rose from the dead, the very same body which was laid cold and lifeless and decaying in the grave, rose again. He could point to the prints in his hand where the nails had been and say, "It is I." It is a fact. We won't spend much time today defending that this is a historical fact, but you can find many good reasons for this hope. Some of them in our scripture reading. He was seen by his disciples, not just once, but a number of times. He ate with them. He drank with them. They touched him so that they could see and feel that this was a real human body. And he didn't appear because they wanted it. Some liberals say, yeah, well, they wanted so badly to have Jesus still with them that they just said, well, why don't we just imagine he still is? Just like you sometimes hear people today when a loved one has passed on. Well, she's still with us. She's here. No, the disciples were in utter shock and despair. And later on, after he rose, they were willing to be tortured and to die. And if they had just stolen the body and were pretending, wouldn't some one of them have said, "We made it up, I confess," that would have saved their lives and saved them torture, but they didn't do this. Would you die for a resurrection you knew to be a fake? There is good evidence that Jesus rose from the dead physically, as he said. But now we're going to approach the whole matter with the humble faith in the God who has inspired the scriptures, just like our catechism does. He says Jesus Christ rose from the dead as the great victory over death. He says that Jesus Christ rose from the dead to, quote Psalm 68, to give rich gifts to sinful rebels, the gifts of life. He rose from the dead to make those who believe in him partakers of the life he earned by his death. And it's very important that we look at the three parts of this life that he gives one by one. But before we do that, realize that he rose from the dead to make his people partakers of life. That is, to apply that life. That's his continual work and business now. To take the gift of life that he has earned and to distribute it. We are so helpless as sinners that we are dead in sin. We cannot apply this life and this salvation to ourselves any more than we could earn it in the first place. You need a mediator to do both, to earn it and to give it to you personally. And that is why Jesus Christ must be alive from the dead. For example, imagine you're walking down a street past windows of stores in a strip mall. There before your eyes is everything you need. A department store for clothing. Good food on the tables in the restaurants. But if there's no door through which you can enter and get some of this, what good does it do you? It might as well not be there if you're just limited to window shopping. And yet there's some forms of theology and teaching that limit the listening congregation to window shopping. But that won't put clothes on your back or food in your mouth. And Jesus Christ, when this is applied to his resurrection, is the door, the open door, through which what he has earned he can apply to you. He makes it possible for his life to flow into you. And that is why our scripture reading in 1 Corinthians says, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, your faith is vain. That is, it is useless. We are the most miserable people in the whole world for believing in a lie, in something that does us no good. But now Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and he lives forever to distribute, to pour out the life that he has accomplished. What does this mean? Well, first it means that he gives his people righteousness, or to say it another way, the right to life. Let's illustrate this so that you see the connection between righteousness and life. The example is the courtroom here. When you were in a courtroom, what happens? Well, when you're accused of breaking the law, the trial is to see if you're guilty or innocent. For example, let's say that I'm accused of robbing a bank and shooting the teller. If I'm guilty, the punishment will be the loss of my freedom, and I will be in jail to pay my debts to justice. If I'm innocent, I'm free to go and live my life. Or another example from daily life. Think of being grounded. You've broken the family rules, and therefore you've lost a number of the family privileges until your debt to justice has been paid. And if you have permission again to enjoy those privileges and freedoms, you can be sure that things are right again. God also runs a courtroom. But he doesn't just look at one event of your life. He looks at your whole life, every word, every thought, every motive, and what you fail to do. He declares you guilty if you're a sinner. He declares you righteous if you are perfect and have never done even one thing wrong. The guilty have only the right to death, and the righteous have the right to life. The righteous cannot be denied their privileges and their rights. But now let's look at the scriptures. Does the Bible teach that the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives the right to life to those who are connected to him? Let's look at Romans 4 for a moment. Romans 4, verses 24 and 25. Here the apostle is describing for us how Abraham was declared righteous or right, perfect, as far as his record in the law court was, before God. And being justified, as we'll read in these verses, is the same as being declared righteous. In verse 24 and 25, we're told how this can happen. Now, it was not written for his sake alone, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed or charged, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Jesus' resurrection is necessary to be justified or declared righteous. Why? Well, after Jesus' death on the cross, God accepted the payment made for sin and declared it is paid in full, it is finished. Think of the prison example again. If your debt to justice is paid, those doors must swing open. You must be free to go and live again. And if the doors stay closed, then it has to mean that the debt is not paid in full, at least in a righteous courtroom like God's. And so when the empty tomb was swung open by the angel with an earthquake, an act of God that was a declaration by God himself, the doors have been blown away, the tomb is open, Jesus has earned the right to life, and therefore he must live. Death may not, it cannot hold him. It's impossible. It would be unjust for Jesus to stay dead. And now comes the wonderful application. If you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, what is true of him is true of you. That's the great principle of the gospel. God considers you with him. If he is righteous in the courtroom of God, and if his resurrection seals and declares that righteousness, then all those who belong to him are as well. Because he did it for his people. You live or die with him. And if he lives, you live. And if God says about him, righteous, then it says about those who belong to him, righteous. And all who are righteous have the right to life. It's impossible for those who are righteous to receive death anymore. From Adam you receive guilt and death. But if Christ takes you as his own, you receive righteousness and the right to life. But you say, what profit does that give me now? What is the benefit for daily life? It means you can face God without fear. It means you can look God in the eye, humbly as a creature and yet boldly as a child. It means you can come to God with the boldness of righteousness, for example. Let's say that you were guilty of killing someone. You knew there wasn't a warrant out for your arrest. Your picture had been flashed in every police car on the screen. Would you then walk up to a policeman and ask him a question? You wouldn't dare. You would run. You would hide. But if you were innocent and never been charged with anything, there's no sense of fear at all. You can face a judge and an officer of the law. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ, verified by His resurrection and given to those who trust in Him, means that you can come to God, the officer of the law, the judge, with the boldness of righteousness. And it's wonderful news, because on our own we cannot do this, children. When you've done something wrong, you don't dare to look your mom or dad in the eye, right? Not until there's forgiveness. Don't we sing, "For countless ills have compassed me, my sinful deeds arise. Yea, they have overtaken me. I dare not raise my eyes." But the wonderful news of the gospel is that as you receive forgiveness and righteousness from Jesus Christ, you can again raise your eyes and look God in the eye. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives His people that right. Do you think that's saying it too strongly? Well, you say, we don't have any rights. We've sinned them all away. We don't deserve it. It's true. We cannot earn this right. But you can be given this right as a gift through Jesus Christ. And if God gives you that right, it is still a right that was earned by Jesus Christ. What boldness this should give you, people of God, in worshiping Him, and especially in your prayers. You need to hear this again and again, don't you? Because your conscience accuses you that you are guilty, that you've sinned, that you are not fit to come before God. And Satan loves to take pot shots at you and to hold your sins before your eyes and say, "Look at you." Jesus Christ has provided an answer. At the cross you can find forgiveness, and at the empty tomb the boldness of righteousness. Isn't this why the apostle says in Romans 8, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies or makes righteous. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that has died, yea, rather, that is risen again." He was not in that tomb for himself, but for sinners' gain. It is my sins he bore on the cross and paid for with his death. Would God let him live again if the debt was not paid in full? The fact that he is risen is sure proof, proof that no one else can take away. The Lord is risen. And how that should also give holy boldness to those who are unconverted. There is righteousness, the righteousness that can give you the right to life in Jesus Christ. With boldness, therefore, take hold of the throne of mercy and receive it as it is proclaimed to you. The empty tomb shouts it out. God does not condemn anymore all who come to Him through His Son. And if God does not condemn you, then the condemnation of Satan and even the condemnation of your own conscience is hot air and nothing more. Because God gives those who come to Him through Jesus Christ the right to life, the right to be in His presence. How important that is for daily spiritual life, to find forgiveness at the cross and holy boldness and peace of conscience at the empty tomb. The Lord is risen. But at the same time, do you see how dangerous it is not to have Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because then you have only the right to death. So that's the first benefit of the resurrection, that through it Jesus gives the right to life. But flowing from this comes our second point, that through it comes the power of resurrection life. The Catechism describes it like this: we by His power are raised up to a new life. The resurrection doesn't just give the right to life, but it gives life itself. The two go together. Where God gives you the right to life, He also works with resurrection power in you so that you are changed. This doesn't mean that a believer receives a new body right away. When you come to Jesus Christ, your asthma will not be cured. Your arthritis will not be suddenly gone. Your body will still be fragile and weak, and one slip on the ice is all it takes to still do serious damage to it. No, the life spoken of here is a changed heart. To use another theological word, it means regeneration, being born again. What does this mean? Well, think, for example, of the operating room where the doctor takes a worn out heart and replaces it with a new healthy one. Being born again is brought into God's operating room spiritually, where He takes the sin, disease, hardened heart and replaces it with a heart that loves to do His will. But now we need to connect that new heart that we desperately need, each of us, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it's the resurrection that is the power that gives this new life. Look at Romans chapter 6. Last week we looked at Romans 6 to see what it means to be dead and buried with Jesus Christ. And now we need to see the connection to the resurrection. Verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. So the specific power that makes people new is resurrection power. That reminds us again, doesn't it, of our death. Remember last week, Ephesians 2, dead in sin, still existing, but it's not what the Bible calls life. Dead to God, cold and indifferent to Him. You don't care what He thinks of you. It might bother you that God threatens you with judgment, but then you're still thinking of yourself and not of God. You ignore His laws. You live not interested in whether your life pleases Him or not. Your question in your mind is not, what does God want me to do, but what do I want to do? You stand at the center of your own life, the center of all your plans and thoughts, even if you're an outwardly decent person. But as resurrection power flows from Jesus Christ to you, that changes. He turns around your priorities, and suddenly He becomes the center of your life, and it becomes important to you what God thinks and what God wants. Has resurrection power changed your spiritually dead heart into a spiritually alive, beating heart? Let me give you an illustration of this. I remember in high school, one of my schoolmates was a very obnoxious person to get along with. He broke every rule. He was constantly getting a detention or staying after school to work off his debt to justice. He slept or daydreamed during sermons and Bible class. And if you would look at him, you would say, there's a hopeless case if there ever was one. You're not supposed to think that of people, but we don't always think the way we should, do we? And then suddenly his parents came home from church one day and said, well, where did he go? And they found him in his room, grieving. My sin, I've provoked God by my sin. And that sinful lifestyle stopped. And he became an eager student of the Bible. And I saw him at a distance at a choir concert of a choir singing psalters of all things. Before that, he'd never sang a psalter or paid attention to a psalter in his life. And I saw his face and I said, what happened to him? And he came and asked me how I enjoyed studying the Bible in seminary. And I said, what has happened to this man? He was a changed man. That is resurrection power. And today he's an office bearer in one of our churches. That is resurrection power. Has that power impacted you? Yeah, you may want to say, but Pastor, I haven't had a sudden conversion. Well, that's not the point. But I can identify with you because I did not have a sudden conversion either. The Bible doesn't require a sudden conversion, but it requires a real conversion. That is why I use this example, not to tell you that you're only converted if your life has suddenly changed 100% like His. No. The change may take several years to come to the same point as He did. But the point is, every time it happens, whether it happens gradually or suddenly, it is resurrection power that flows from Jesus Christ to that person and touches your heart. The question is not, was your conversion sudden? But is it real? Is there spiritual desire awakened in you? And now comes the wonderful news of the gospel. It's not only necessary to have your heart changed, it is possible and available because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and His resurrection power can make anyone, any heart, the hardest heart, into a new person. He can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. He can do the impossible. I'll never forget, as a teenager in the Netherlands about 20 years ago, going to the beach in Scheveningen, and there was a strong wind and strong undertow, and people were not supposed to be swimming, but one lady did anyway, and she went in too far, and the current sucked her in. And by the time the lifeguards got there, it was too late. Her heart had stopped beating. And we watched, my friends and I, as the machine was taken out of the truck and her body was shocked and that whole body jerked and arced with a spark, but nothing happened. And after working on her for 15 minutes, they were powerless. All the medical technology in the world cannot give life to the dead. And that's true of all of us spiritually until resurrection power from Jesus Christ is applied. And the news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ can do the impossible. He has the treatment you need to change your heart, to make you a new person. He can take a heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh that is soft and tender with resurrection power. And as a messenger of the living Christ, I proclaim it to you again today. All who have a stony and hard heart, Jesus Christ has resurrection power and can make you new. Isaiah 55. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live with resurrection power. Or to put it in words that our teenagers can understand, get a life. Better said, get resurrection life from Jesus Christ. But there's a second way in which the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the power that changes those it touches. We call this sanctification or growing in holiness, or catechism students, the example again is the laundry room, where the dirty clothes are washed and cleaned over and over again and made fresh and pure. And here Jesus' resurrection power makes a difference in daily living. What an encouragement to those who are discouraged, who say, Pastor, you can talk about a changed heart, but I see not nearly enough of it in my life. There's inconsistency, there's double-mindedness, and sometimes I'm just plain spiritually cold. Do I have a new heart then? The answer is that a changed heart is the beginning of the new life Jesus Christ gives. And the very fact that you can ask that question with sorrow in your heart proves that your heart is not nearly as cold and hard as you think it is. A beginning is just that. A beginning. Things are not yet what they ought to be. But they also are not what they used to be. The resurrection gospel has a victorious answer for this as well. For the power of Christ isn't just about the new beginning. The power of Christ is at work to make new life grow stronger and more consistent. Why do you think that in spite of the coldness and inconsistency that still burdens you in your heart, that there's life in you at all? Because resurrection power is making a difference. The secret behind your tears, behind your confession and repentance, behind your efforts to live a life pleasing to the Lord, is resurrection power. If it were not there, you would have stopped long ago trying it all. But now Christ is risen, and by His power, His people are raised daily to a new life. There is hope, so that you can live like the apostle in Philippians 3. I press on. I respond to the call of God that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection in my daily life. Yeah, but someone will say, why don't I see more of this power in my life? Maybe because you're trying to live your life outside of or without the help of Jesus Christ, and you're content to get by on your own. Isn't that one of the greatest dangers, that people think being holy means you have to work harder and try harder? No, the secret of holiness is not that you have to try harder, but that you have to live in the strength and grace that Jesus Christ supplies. And you may think, well, that's such a cliche. Tell me what it means. How do I live from out of Christ's resurrection power? You say, well, I suppose you're going to tell me to pray and read my Bible and use the means of grace. That's where you start. And that isn't a cliche. And the reason it sounds like one is because you say that's what you ought to do, but you're not doing it. John 15, if ye abide in me, how? And my words abide in you, then you shall bring forth much fruit. And we'll cover that later on when we talk about conversion in Lord's Day 33. But there's something else you need to do. Fight. Listen to Romans 6 again, this time verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. But yield yourself, verse 13, unto God as those who are alive from the dead. There you have it again. You say, one of those impossible commands. I can't. Yes, you can. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ can. That's the result of being connected to Him. God has promised in verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace, that is, under the grace and power of the resurrection." There is a promise. You do not have to do it on your own. There is resurrection power at work in those who believe. And as you fight in dependence on Him, you will discover that He helps you. There's an empty tomb to back up His promise. God doesn't just give you a command. He doesn't just give you an example. He gives you power. And when He calls you to be holy, He is just telling you, people of God, be who I have made you to be. Be what you are in Jesus Christ. You are a new creation. So what are you waiting for? Fight in the strength of the Lord. An older pastor was once preaching to a group of young people about the struggle young people sometimes bring to their pastors. And they say, "Well, I know this sincere change in my life, and I pray every day that it will get better, but it just doesn't seem to improve. What am I doing wrong? How can things change?" Really, though, this can often be an excuse, can't it? To just wait for God rather than to get busy in the strength that God supplies. So this old pastor leaned over the pulpit and he said, "There comes a time when there's no more praying about it. And when it's time to just chuck it. Chuck it. Throw it away." And that's the whole point the apostle makes in Romans 6. The resurrection power of Jesus Christ connects to daily life and makes it possible to obey. So far we've seen two benefits of Christ's resurrection. It means the right to life and the power of new life. But lastly, we need to see the perfection of this life. We've spoken up till now about resurrection power as it impacts the soul. But this power will also transform the body of His people. We won't spend much more time on this in another Lord's Day. In a few weeks, we'll spend much more time on this. But for now, we simply want to connect these two things, the resurrection of the body and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The very same body that was laid in the grave rose again from the dead. With the nail holes and prints there, not as scars of pain, but as badges of honor. Never again will that body of Jesus Christ know suffering, hunger, or pain. And the glory of the gospel again is what is true of Jesus Christ is true of His people. On the day of judgment, the voice of Jesus Christ will be heard, and the dead will rise, will leap from their graves, and the soul will be reunited with the body. Everyone will rise again, but this will not be a blessed resurrection for everyone. Those who have not learned to know the power of the resurrection in their hearts now will be raised to know only the power of His wrath in the life to come. But those who belong to Him will be made like Him, with a perfect body and a perfect soul. The resurrection power of Jesus Christ will finish what He started. We don't know exactly what this body will look like. We do know it will be like the perfect body of Jesus Christ. What hope that should give to God's people now. For now you still have to suffer as your body breaks down and slowly falls apart until it ends in a grave. But that's not the end. The same body will rise again, perfect, strong, and whole. There will be no elderly people in heaven who have to walk with a cane and watch their step on the ice. There will be no handicapped children. There will be no sickness. The lame will leap for joy in the presence of the King. The blind will see Him, and the deaf will hear His voice. And God will give His people such glory as have never entered into your wildest imaginations, all because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. You know, actually, it's kind of strange that we talk about this earth as the land of the living and speak as if life ends when we're no longer here. Because heaven and the new earth are the true land of the living and the life promised in resurrection. That is the fullness of life. This world is simply death. So we hear again the blessed fruit of the resurrection. It means life for the dead. It means righteousness or the right to life. It means holiness or the beginning and maturing of life. It means glory or the perfection of life in soul and body. one last time for this day, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proclaimed here, and your soul shall live too with resurrection life. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we confess that we lie in the midst of death by nature, the death of condemnation, the death of rebellion, and the death of a breaking body. And yet, there's resurrection life in Jesus Christ, who has earned the right to life, the power of life, and the perfection of life. Lord Jesus, let thy life flow to us, day by day and moment by moment, that we may receive life in the midst of death and be drawn higher and higher, that we may know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection, and that we may go through life with his life pouring into us. Help us, Lord, to live that way. Teach us to live that way. Some of us have loved ones, perhaps even children in this very room, who are as dead to thee and to truth as the example used in the sermon. They are hopeless when it comes to our help, but they are not hopeless when it comes to thy resurrection power that gives life to the dead. O God, grant life to the dead. They may rise and hear the voice of the Son of God and live. We thank thee that for those of us who believe, our souls shall not be left in death's dark pit, but that our walk may be with thee in the light of life. We thank thee for such amazing goodness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.